One of the best love scripture passages of our day actually comes from a prophet, not from Habakkuk, but from Jeremiah, a prophet during this time before the exile. I'm sure if you've ever been on a Christian website or a bookstore, do they have Christian bookstores anymore? Most of those brick-and-mortar stores are gone now, but if you go online, a Christian bookstore, one of the verses you'll see on all the merchandise, you'll see it on pens, on wall hangings, on pictures, plaques, you can buy just about anything with the verse from Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope." It's a beautiful verse. It's a beautiful verse, and we use it, and we love it, and take comfort in it. But the context of that verse is instructive. Even just knowing who Jeremiah is instructive. Because we often use this verse as a reminder, or it's commonly used, I should say, as a reminder that God really wants to bless you. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be comfortable. He has future plans for you. Things are going to get better because you're a believer. Prophet Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because all was not well in his day. He was preaching at a time when the northern tribes were already gone. They really didn't exist anymore. Northern Israel had been taken captive by Assyria. It had been plundered. Many were dead. And Judah, the southern kingdom, was not far behind. Their evil was great. They had a brief reformation under Josiah, but Josiah's father had brought in unspeakable, despicable evil into the very temple itself, into the worship of God, to the point where there was prostitution in the temple as part of the worship. The worship of God had been perverted. The nation was wicked. Immorality was rampant. And so God was judging. God was bringing judgment on them. They had crossed the line. They had gone too far. They had not heeded the prophets. And so God tells Jeremiah to tell them to give up to King Nebuchadnezzar when he comes, because he is coming, and to go with him into exile. And of course, they saw Jeremiah. He's not a patriot at all. What a traitor Jeremiah is, because he's telling us to go just to give up. No, we're not giving up. We're going to fight because we're the people of God and this is the promised land. And so we're going to stay here and stick it out. My judgment was coming. And as Jeremiah pleaded for them to obey, they ignored it, and of course towns were destroyed, the people were carried off, many were killed, they were led away to walk over 1,000 miles to another place, to another land, to have others inhabit the promised land. If you just read a couple verses before that cherished verse, or the verses around it, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Yes, he had hope. Yes, they had hope in God, hope for repentance, hope for restoration. Now, restoration, the physical part of it, was 70 years in the future. That meant most of them are never going to see their homeland again. And the hope that is spoken of in that precious verse was a hope that for the people of the Israelites hearing it, that they would not personally see. It was hope for the church. Hope that God, the covenant God, would continue to love his people and bring them back to himself even through judgment. This verse was given before the 70 years. And many would never see the promised land again. And many would die. God's ways are not our ways. He calls us to hope in him, to trust in him, even having hope in the middle of judgment. Even when things for us personally as individuals are really terrible, to hope in him and have trust in him, not doubt him. All right, so to the prophet Habakkuk, prophesying about the same time, approximately, we don't know exactly, and it's a very short book, only three chapters. It doesn't give a lot of information about the prophet himself. This is what we know about him, what we have here. And it's possible he's preaching before Josiah's reformation that I spoke about, or after that, because on either side of Josiah, you have Israel in rebellion. And so it's at a time of rebellion, and he is, as you can see here, crying out, God, why are you not seeing this? What's going on? Why is God silent when the church is in such rebellion, is so evil? Justice is perverted. And so then he's going to go on, and as God tells him about the judgment that's coming, exactly who the people are, and he's going to have to deal with that and speak to that, and he'll talk about the righteous living by faith in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, of course, is a psalm, really. It's a prayer. And I want to break that up into two, because you want to take that first part of chapter 3 and look at that in that precious phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. That prayer, that should be our prayer right now, today. In wrath, remember mercy. But then this beautiful, the last few verses of the psalm, this dedication, the believer's dedication to God, that no matter what happens, he will trust him still. This is the way a believer should think and act in times of judgment. And that's why I wanted to bring this to you, taking a little bit of a break, because we're at a time in our nation where everything's kind of uncertain. Even this week, as people are there, the capitals of every state, our own capital is filled with soldiers as they prepare for violence. From which side, nobody knows. This is a time when we're just uncertain of the future. We have rulers with more power than they've ever had before who have promised to silence the church through legislation. We need to be firmly grounded as believers. We need to focus on what really matters as the church. We have to be grounded on the rock, because these are the times when, if you are standing on shifting sand, you will fall. And in the last year, we have seen churches and pastors and congregations falling to political pressure. We must be grounded. If things don't go the way we want, if the political movement or the social movement or the way that the church is acting is not going as we want, it's not a time for faith to be failing. But to remember that even when it seems like the church is not acting like the church, and when the government, well, they're acting like a government, really. It's a time for us to remember that through it all, God is sovereign. He sovereignly rules, not only just separate. We're not deists. He's not just up there kind of watching to see what happens and maybe he'll come and help us. But he's ruling through it. He uses the wicked. The people that think they're grabbing power for themselves and oppressing the righteous because they're stronger. They don't understand that they are merely unrighteous tools in the hand of God as He works out His holy will. But His will does not always include our comfort. Let's look at the passage, the chapter in front of us. So verses 1 through 4, you see there Habakkuk's complaint or his lament over the state of Israel. And then in 5 through 11, you see God answering him. God speaks to him, and then he complains again. He laments again. All right, so let's look at the lament of the righteous for the righteous. If you have a King James, the first sentence there, it'll say the burden of Habakkuk the prophet, which he saw. And mine is the ESV. It says the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The word there, it can go either way. It's within its lexical range. I like burden. Because you see here, as he's looking at reality, just kind of without any veneer over it. Blinders are off. Habakkuk gets to see what's wrong in the church. He's a righteous man. He sees very clearly what's wrong in the people of God, and he also sees what's coming. And so just having this, being God's spokesman as an Old Testament prophet was weighty. And they had to say some things that were very hard. They had to see things that were hard. And you see there that he actually is seeing this. This is more than just being given a word, just hearing a word, but it's the oracle that he saw. He's given the eyes to see what God is about to do. So then he brings this complaint. He's been crying for help. He's been praying. He's been applying himself. He's been telling God what's going on. I'm crying to you. You're not hearing me. I'm crying to you, violence. You're not saving. I'm down here on earth. I'm looking at all this stuff that's going on. I'm seeing the evil and the lack, the destruction, the violence, the immorality. I'm watching it all. Why do I have to watch it? Aren't you seeing this? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Justice is gone. The law is paralyzed. And the wicked, they're surrounding the righteous. The righteous are helpless. The godly people are helpless to do anything. Justice is perverted. It is right for a believer to see the world in this way. Because if you truly love God and you love His law and He is your greatest love, then as you see these things that are an abomination in his sight, that are just that are against his law, that are perverting his law, and people speaking against his law, then it should hurt your heart to see it. It should trouble you. You should be frustrated. But he takes it to God. He doesn't just go out and try to make a political movement to try to quiet things down. Let's have a new prohibition era where we kind of get the government to enforce righteousness on a wicked people. No, he takes it to God. He knows where change needs to come from. There needs to be a change in the people of God. And you see this. He's speaking here about Israel. That evil is in the land. This, of course, just by way of reminder, Israel is the Old Testament church. So when we speak of Israel in the Old Testament, we're talking about God's people. In the New Testament, we speak about the church, still God's people. So it's one church. We confess one church. We just confessed that earlier. One holy Catholic church, one universal church. And so this is the Old Testament version of the church. They are the light of the world in their day. There was a physical place where the light of the world was supposed to be shining from. The temple at Jerusalem was to be the lighthouse for the world. They were the city set on a hill, literally and spiritually, figuratively. That was where the Old Testament gospel was going forth from. So if the light is darkness, if what is supposed to be good and pure is filthy, then who's bearing witness for God? Who is giving the light that the world needs? Who is turning the watching world to the one true God? Who's calling for the world to repent when they themselves are acting in a way often worse than the world? This time they were sacrificing their children to idols. They were acting in all sorts of immoral ways. Homosexuality was part of that. Here he is speaking in horror at what he sees, crying out to God, and that should be us. Crying out to God, God, do you see what's going on in the church today? We live in an antinomian age of the church. It is anti-law. We believe, not we personally perhaps, but the church of this era is often given over to believing in the idea of a carnal Christian. You can be saved. You can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. You don't really have to obey that closely. It's not a big deal. We live under grace, not under law. But as Paul pointed out, just being under grace doesn't mean, God forbid. No. We don't continue in sin that grace may abound. No. Grace does not mean living as you will. And yet that's the time we live in. So it should be our prayer. God, are you seeing this? Look at your church. Intervene. Secondly, you have God's answer, God's righteous providence. Verses 5 through 11. God answers him. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. This is beyond you. And understand to believe what is going to happen. There is utter destruction coming. That is what I have planned. It's going to be careful what you wish for. He asked for God to intervene, and God says he is going to intervene. Habakkuk gets a little more. I'm guessing he was hoping for a reformation in his day. He was hoping maybe for something along the lines of what happened under King Josiah, where the temple was cleared out and cleaned up, and it was re-sanctified from all the wickedness that was in it, and idols were put away, and they rediscovered the Bible. They began reading it and applying it to life. And so I think that's probably what Habakkuk is hoping for. And that's what we hope for. And there are times when God does that. There are times of reformation. And that's what I personally really hope happens to the church today, is that there is a renewing of the church, awakening of their minds, and a new application to God's word. That's not the only way that God deals with things like this, though, when there is decay and evil. God answers that this time. He is going to answer with ferocious judgment. And he gives these pictures of them that even the horses they ride are fierce. This is going to be such a thing that they see that comes through their land. They're going to be gathered in as captives. These aren't going to be good guys. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. They believe that they're a law unto themselves. They have no master, and they're sweeping through the land and taking whatever they want and doing whatever they want. They think that they answer to no one, that there will be no reckoning. We'll look at that later, because there will be a reckoning for them. We'll see more of that in chapter 2. But for now, God is letting it sit on this prophet that a ferocious, ungodly people are coming to destroy Israel. Judgment is coming, and it will be fierce. God can raise up and use evil rulers to do his will. This, of course, is speaking. It says Chaldeans here, and that's one of the indicators that it's a little... perhaps an indicator that it's a little bit earlier. Talking about Babylon. This is King Nebuchadnezzar that will come through. Of course, we know what happens after that. You can read in the book of Daniel sort of the other side of this, as the people are taken away and they're in the land, and what happens to them in the land. And the children know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as they used to be called, their Jewish names, but we know them by their pagan names, given to them to desecrate them, to dedicate them to false gods. Even those names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we understand. We know them by those names, but those names were given them to dedicate them to false gods. They were taken away from the land where they had that closeness to God from the promised land. God is not only using them, he's naming them. This is where they're going to come from. This is one of those prophecies that tells details of what's going to happen. This is not something that's going to be far off. This is, he says, "For I am doing a work in your days. I am raising them up." So oftentimes it's easy to look off in the future and you see nothing's really going on. So, you know, is God planning anything? Many prophets had prophesied against them. They were operating on prophecies from Moses. There were prophecies from Moses that spoke about this happening to them. If you read Deuteronomy, Moses speaks directly to this. He says, if you continue in rebellion, you're going to get punished. If you keep doing it, you're going to punish more. Finally, the great punishment is exile. And if you read the description of the exile, it's graphic. To the point where mothers are cooking and eating their babies because they're starving inside the walls. And that's what's about to come. God uses these secondary means as a punishment for his people, as a disciplinary action. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. So he does this to them. He takes them away. But what's the point of it? Is it just to really just whack them for what they did? No, it's to bring them back. They're coming back. And as we read earlier in Jeremiah, 70 years they would be gone. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You read the prophet Ezekiel. And over again, as God speaks of judgment, then they will know that I am the Lord. You see, God has purpose in this. And God can use the most wicked people and he can judge them for what they've done. He will judge the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, for what they did and their brutality. They will answer for that. But he's going to use it for his own ends. God is going to work through destruction. The end here does not justify the means. And so they, even though they're called to do this work by God, God raises them up, he says. He has an active hand in this. They will be held accountable for the way that they go about this. Murder, brutality, everything that goes with such a brutal warfare, they will come into judgment. God reigns supreme. Third, you have his response here. You're destroying us. Wicked nations, wicked rulers are coming. God, he says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God, you're using people that are even... I know that Israel is bad, but we're still your people. Look at the people that you're bringing in. How wicked they are. These people are so, and I think probably in response to God saying, whose own might is their God, he says, he pictures them as a fisherman. They're fishermen gathering in the fish with their nets and then worshiping the net that caught it. These are godless people. But he recognizes God's control. He doesn't just, no, you're not going to do that. No, there won't be this judgment. Or no, if judgment comes, it'll be of man's own free will and you won't have any part of it, because that would really attach evil to you. And, you know, we're going to separate the goings on of this world so far from God that he can't have had any hand in this. And God doesn't separate himself from it. He says, I am doing this. Judgment is coming from me, and I'm doing it through wicked people. I would encourage you to look up the... and I won't read it now. I thought I would read it, but I'm going long. So, Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're taking notes, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 4. Read that on God's providence, how he works sovereignly. He doesn't just allow things to happen. He doesn't say, there are some people that have really bad plans for you, and I'm just going to sit back and watch while this happens. But because you've been so evil, I'm not going to intervene. He says, I'm raising them up. This is part of God's rule and his reign. Church that rebels against God cannot but expect for God to discipline them. And it's not out of hate for them. It's not just because he's flying off the handle at them, but it's out of love. God loves his church. He would rather they be without a homeland than continue in their rebellion against him. For us, if we are self-satisfied with the things of this world, or if that is our great love, is to live this life as comfortably as possible, if that becomes a god to us, God would rather that you not have anything in this life than that you be far from him, because he loves you. He will use what he needs to discipline. A few points of application. This is, as I said, a passage about the church. It's about national Israel. It's too often we just look at the Bible in terms of, what does it say to me personally? What does it mean personally? And so we put ourselves in David's place, you know, and we're fighting against our Goliaths in this world or something like that. We try to make it just always personalize everything. We just make it about the individual, just like with that Jeremiah verse that I read earlier, that was once again about national Israel. But there are ways to apply the principle to ourselves. And so, first of all, a personal application that can still be derived from this is that judgment will come. If you personally are in rebellion against God, if you personally, God will discipline you. He will judge you. Judgment will come. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's from 2 Corinthians 5. For personally, it is a time for repentance, self-examination. Am I in Christ? Am I ready for judgment day? The second application is a bit broader. We need a vision for the future of the church. As I said, we tend to think only of ourselves, especially here in America, thinking only of ourselves, and we've done this for quite some time. And we don't see really to the next generation or future generations. We don't think about how this could affect our children and grandchildren, and laying a foundation for others. And we need to think more of that. Like I said, with the exile, God was giving them hope. He was giving hope to Jeremiah for people 70 years from that point. There was hope. There was hope for the people because there was hope for their grandchildren. We need to be thinking long term for the church. That we would be working not just what is going to be best for me spiritually, what's going to help me the most, and make a little island out of ourselves, just me and Jesus, and I'll do my little thing, I'll do my devotions, and I'll have my own little life, and then hopefully at the end I will personally be saved. No, we need to think broader than that. yes, you must personally have peace with Jesus Christ. But you are a part of the church. And you need to be working for the kingdom of Christ, not just for yourself. You need to be examples in the church. You need to be building up the church in this day so that there is a firm foundation for the children, for the little ones. That when they grow up and they're the next generation of the church, there is a place for them to go. There is a rock for them to stand on. There is a foundation that's already been laid because you have been faithful and you've been working for the good of God's church. Not just yourself, but for the good of Christ's kingdom. We need to be strong and willing to sacrifice so that the next generation of the church and the generation after that has a place. They don't have to try to go back to square one. They can build on what we lay for them. Think of all the books that we enjoy from the Reformation. The men that were faithful in their day, not just thinking of personal safety, personal peace, what would be easiest for them, thinking about the future of the church. If you have a King James version of the Bible, 95% of that is from William Tyndale, who gave up his life that there might be an English translation of the Bible. He didn't care about himself. He cared about the kingdom of Christ. We need to have that attitude about ourselves. Third, trust that Christ is a competent king who reigns sovereignly and completely no matter what happens in the world around you. Let me repeat that. Trust that Christ is a competent king who reigns sovereignly and completely no matter what happens in the world around you. We have to live by faith and not by sight. Because there are things, if our world, if America continues on in the direction that it's going, there are hard times ahead. There could be hard times later this week. We don't know. We don't know. But it should not be fretting us. We shouldn't be tossed about in fear. Because Christ is a competent king. He knows what's going on, but we don't know what he is about to do. What he's doing in the future. Many of the great awakenings, we're just talking about this on Wednesday, many of the great awakenings that happened in our country were at times about like this. If you read the writings of the men just prior to the great awakenings, they talk about the evil, the immorality, the church being cold and dead and worship just being wooden, unfeeling, no love for Christ. The society around them just immoral and decadent. And then God works and there's a great awakening. And America continued on. God could do that. We need to be praying for that. We need to be praying constantly. There needs to be enthusiasm. There needs to be drive in our prayers. Not just sitting back to see what happens. And here you have a man who is praying for God to do something, and God does do something. You have Habakkuk here praying, and you see the pain in his prayers. This is a man who is invested in what he is praying. We need to do better in our prayers. We really don't know what's coming. This very well could be the end of America as we know it. I just listened to a talk last week from a Reformed Baptist brother called Requiem for a Republic, as he named off so many of the political things that have just, there are vast changes to what it used to be. Could be. It could be. Regardless of whether this is a time for destruction and judgment or the darkness before God shines a great light, we must be faithful. We must be solid in Christ so that we're ready, so that we can stand firm. And don't ever be jealous of the wicked and their success. Don't fret. As the psalm says, don't fret yourselves because of evildoers, because they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Yeah, they are. There might be powerful people today. They're going to be gone. And they will answer. We need to be faithful. So here you have a man, he's looking at the judgment of a nation. And we know that judgment comes. We know that judgment will come to our nation. It's just a question of when and how. Will God have mercy and awaken us, or will He give us what we deserve as a country? For the church, He will come to the church in judgment. A church that has often just been gracious to things like abortion and immorality, even within the church. The church in our day is struggling to know even what Christian morality is. And it's a church that even in conservative circles is becoming so muddled that it doesn't know which it's following, really, after what the world is teaching. There are conservative churches struggling on the questions like homosexuality or social Marxism, cultural Marxism. We have churches struggling with that when it should be no struggle. God has to do something. And so it needs to be our prayer for the church. There needs to be prayer for the church as a whole. We need to be working as a congregation, as individuals, that we would be steady on Christ the Rock. Let me end just by reading a few more verses of that psalm. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to You and we are grateful that Christ our King is competent and He is sovereign. That even the wicked rulers of our land and other places throughout the world are fully within His power. Lord, we tremble to think of what You might do through wicked rulers. And we ask that You would remember our weakness and that You would have mercy upon us. We ask that You would act kindly and not as we deserve. Oh Lord, we ask that You would help us to trust in You, to have our feet firmly planted on Christ the Rock. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.